How many of you are drivers this morning? You drive an automobile? A lot of you. Well, then you know in Washington State, you are allowed to make a right-hand turn on red after coming to a complete stop if it's clear. Now, obviously, what that does is it grants you liberty. It frees you up to be able to keep traffic from bottling up. But if you've spent much time on the roads, you've come to an intersection which is marked clearly with signage, no turn on red. Now, there's a reason that there is a sign like that posted. It's a dangerous intersection. If you turn right, even on red, there could be a collision. And so the law authorities, they don't want you to risk that. So they expect that you will stop and you will wait until the light turns green before proceeding. The reason being, there's the potential for a collision. There's the potential for an accident. And no one wants an accident. Similarly, in the Christian life, there is the potential for an accident when you come to certain intersections in the Christian life. You see, for the most part, Christians are granted great liberty and freedom. We can turn right after we've stopped at a red light in the spiritual realm. But there are a few intersections that are dangerous. And knowing their danger, we need to see the sign that is posted that says, no turn on red. And if we are mature Christians, we won't turn on red. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we come to such a dangerous intersection. It's a concept that deals with meat being sacrificed to idols. Now, for many of us, we're saying, say what? Meat sacrificed to idols? How does that have any bearing on my life in the 21st century? Well, we'll talk about that as we go forward in our time together this morning. But for now, what you need to recognize is this. The Apostle Paul had liberty, he had freedom, to be able to eat any type of meat, even meat that was sacrificed to idols. He was free in Christ, and he was the apostle who emphasized liberty or freedom in Christ. But here's the problem. There were other believers who came out of a background of temple worship. They worshiped false gods, and when they became Christians, their past still haunted them. And so for them to partake of food offered to idols, it would be sin to their conscience. Even though, biblically speaking, they had the liberty and the freedom, they didn't feel that. So the Apostle Paul is going to talk today about the fact that you and I have the responsibility to allow others to have a weak conscience for a season, potentially for the rest of their lives. And as mature believers, we need to be prepared to not turn right when there is a sign posted, do not turn on red. Because there's a potential for a spiritual collision, for a spiritual accident. Now again, we've been given all kinds of freedoms in Christ, haven't we? We're going to talk about that this morning. But that's not going to be the main concept. The greater issue will be deferring to our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't feel the same freedom that you and I have. But I want you to hear this from the very get-go. Christianity is not about do's and don'ts. It's about freedom in Christ. It's about being filled with liberty because of what Jesus Christ has done in us. So please understand that before we even begin today. But also understand that with our freedom comes a responsibility to our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is going to say that you and I don't live for ourselves. We ultimately live for Christ and for his family members. So to put a spin on the words of Cain from Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, am I my brother's keeper? I think Paul would argue, you are your brother's keeper. You are. You are. You are. You are. I am. We are our brother's keeper. And so if we understand that, immediately, we understand that we need to defer when it's appropriate to our brothers and sisters in Christ because we love them, because we care for them. Paul is going to share with us two principles, two truths that will help us to be able to demonstrate that kind of love to our spiritual family members. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. You'll find that on page 134 of your New Testament if you grab one of the Bibles from in front of you. Otherwise, we start in the New Testament, three quarters of the way into our Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Boom, 1 Corinthians. That's where we are in our series. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. The first truth that Paul wants to share is found in verses 1 through 6. And that is, recognize that love is more important than your freedom. Recognize that love is more important than your freedom. Beginning in verses 1 through 3, what Paul is going to argue is that love should be prioritized over knowledge. That's another word for freedom. We'll explain that in just a moment. Paul begins in verse 1 and he says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Now we'll stop right there. If you recall, that phrase, "now concerning," refers back to questions that Paul is being asked by the Corinthians. If you recall, there's a correspondence going on through the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. And so there have been multiple letters written that the two have gone back and forth on various issues. And so when we look at this, we know that the Corinthians, at least a segment in the Corinthian church, they're bringing up an issue. The issue is meat sacrificed to idols. They have some questions on this issue because this was a very volatile issue in the early church. Paul says in verse 1 that this issue comes directly from the Corinthians. And you can see that phrase, "we know that we all have knowledge." What Paul is doing, and he will do it two other times in this passage, is he is quoting the Corinthians. This is a slogan that comes from the church at Corinth. And so they are saying in verse 1, "we all have this knowledge, this freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols." Now, you know that that's what Paul is referring to when you drop down to verse 4, because Paul is going to explain again what the Corinthians are concerned about. So they're saying everyone has this freedom. We're free in Christ. Isn't it obvious that there's no such thing as idols? Therefore, we can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. What's the big deal? That is the issue that's of concern at the Church of Corinth. There is a debate. Some have freedom to eat the meat. Others don't. Now, you need to keep in mind that in Corinth, nearly everything was offered to an idol at one time, because the meat in the marketplace was almost always passed into the marketplace by pagan priests who had first offered the meat to idols and then given the leftovers to the butchers in the marketplace who then sold it to others. And the meat that was offered to idols came at the bargain basement rate. So if you wanted a marketplace bargain, you would purchase meat sacrificed to idols. Well, obviously, the majority of the church, although there was classism, certainly, many were poor in the early church. Some were wealthy. We'll see that in chapter 11. But many were poor. Now, I ask you, what would you have chosen? I know what I would have chosen. I would have chosen the cheap meat. I would have been after the bargain. But not everyone felt that same freedom, which led to division. It led to schisms in the early church. Paul responds to this concern in verse 1, and he says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." This is one of the greatest one-liners in the entire Bible. Paul says when it comes to community, when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, knowledge or your freedom is not what's most important. What's most important is that you and I, we be people who manifest love. Now, don't we all know that? The Corinthians were high on their knowledge. We can see that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. They were always puffed up. They were filled with arrogance because of what they knew, this worldly wisdom that had entered into Corinth and had then entered into the lives of individual believers. So they are proud of their learning. They are proud of their freedom. They feel like the world is their oyster, so to speak. They can do whatever they'd like whenever they feel like it. And yet Paul says it's not about knowledge. Ultimately, it's about love. Paul wants us to understand that, yes, we do have freedom. We have plenty of freedom. We have all kinds of opportunities to turn right, spiritually speaking, on red. But there are a few occasions where we need to submit our freedom and not do what we may have the freedom to do for the sake of other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what love does, Paul says. Now, if you look at verse 1, Paul is going to argue that knowledge makes arrogant. In other words, it puffs up. That's what that word literally means. But then he's going to say that love edifies. Now, that word edifies, it was always used historically of the building of a house. Now, I know some of you are contractors, and some of you have worked to build your own house as well. You understand the work that goes into that, but you also understand the goal. The goal is to build up your house so that it's presentable, so that it's livable. Paul is saying to edify a believer is to build that person up in Christ, to always be thinking about his or her best interest, to study that person to such a degree that you're looking at the blueprints of their lives. And you're wanting to know how you can help them go to the next story, go to the next level when it comes to building the home of their lives. Spiritually speaking, God wants us to build people up. He doesn't want us to get puffed up with our own knowledge, with our own arrogance, and even with our own freedom, because that's not the loving thing to do. And what has Paul said? You are your brother's keeper. You are responsible for your brother or sister in Christ, and so am I. Paul challenges us in verses 2 and 3 with some convicting words. First, in verse 2, we will see that Paul goes after the arrogant in Corinth. And he gives them a few choice words as to what their arrogance ultimately amounts to. Paul writes, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." The grammar in this verse makes it clear that this is something that's going on in Corinth. In other words, there are some people who are arrogant. They are boasting in their freedom and their knowledge. They assume that they have a handle on the mark corner. They have a corner or a handle on the market of truth. And so what happens? Paul has to cut them down to size and say, "You don't know what you're talking about. If you actually think you have all knowledge, if you think you have all this freedom, you've just demonstrated that you're clueless. You really don't understand spiritual realities." Because when it comes to knowledge, how much is there for us to truly grasp and understand? A whole lot. I mean, before I went into Bible college, I thought I had a handle on the Scriptures. I mean, I thought I knew the Scriptures. But then I went into Bible college and seminary and found that I know about a thimble's worth of the Bible. You see, education will humble you in most cases. That's God's design. But I'm sad to say that doesn't always happen. In 1692, Harvard College was founded. Now, Harvard College began as a Christian institution, preparing men and women for ministry. They had a slogan, "Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae." Latin for truth for Christ and for the church. They had a beautiful logo. And what it was three books. The third book was closed. It was laid flat. That demonstrated the limitations of human knowledge. Now, that was back in 1692, of course. A few decades ago, they limited their slogan. Now it's just Veritas. Truth! They still have the three books, but the third book is wide open to show that they themselves, they can achieve the knowledge. Humanity has all power and all ability within himself or herself. That's what Harvard University now believes. See, that's what the Corinthians believed. They had that same mentality. We have been given all kinds of knowledge. And we are going to take our knowledge and our freedom and use it despite what other people think or feel. Paul says that this can't be. So in verse 3, he will say this. But, there's that contrast. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Again, the grammar makes it clear that there are those who are loving God in the church at Corinth. Paul is saying that those who are loving God in Corinth, those individuals, they are known by God. Now, this is a profound thought, because we always talk about the importance of each one of us knowing God. But yet Paul is arguing, as important as knowledge is, as important as freedom is, God says that there's a greater priority. And that greater priority is love. Love. He says that those who love will not come across as arrogant and pompous. Instead, with all the knowledge and the freedom they have, they will limit their freedom for other brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's what Paul says. Those individuals who do that, they are known by God. Now, as important as it is for you and I to know God, it's more important to be known by God. That means that you and I, we are children of God's. He has an intimate relationship with each one of us. That means as we love other believers in Christ, God himself knows us. And then he also gives us knowledge pertaining to all kinds of other things in the Christian life. We have the ability, supernaturally, to be obedient to Christ and to uphold brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Why does Paul make such a big deal about this? Because most churches have this longing to learn God's word. Now we are a Bible fellowship, and so the arrogance within us can go up within us even further. We are a people of the book. We preach the word. We know the truth. Just look at our doctrinal statement. That'll show you. What happens then is we can be stunted in our love. And Paul is saying, as important as biblical knowledge is, if you're not executing and implementing love from what you know, you're worthless. You really are. I'm worthless. If we cannot translate love from the knowledge that we have misunderstood Christianity. Francis Schaeffer once said, if the world can't see love from the church, they have a right to question the truth of Christianity. Now, those are sobering words. And yet there's truth in them, isn't there? Jesus said, by this, all men, all women, all children will know that we are his disciples if we all have love for one another. It has nothing to do with Bible knowledge. There are many people who have a great Bible IQ. I mean, they can stump me, but they have no love in their hearts. Why? They've become spiritual blowfish. Their knowledge has puffed them up to the point where they are not effective in the kingdom of God. Paul says, beware. Because you are your brother's keeper. Take full responsibility for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's Paul's heart. That's God's heart. And that's my heart for our church. That we would love each other that much. That we would learn to defer to one another, even in areas where we have freedom. In verses 4 through 6, Paul is going to transition. And what he's going to do is, he's going to demonstrate his point theologically. That's what I love about the Apostle Paul. He's a theologian par excellence. He can argue the Old and New Testaments. He can make sense of things. And then he also applies it to our lives so that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In verses 4 through 6, Paul is going to write, therefore, in light of what I've just said concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. What Paul is going to say in these three verses is, ultimately, Corinthians, you have some understanding, but you are misinterpreting your own beliefs, and you are misapplying them to give you greater freedom than you really have. In verse 4, you'll notice there's two particular phrases that once again are slogans. They are slogans from the Corinthians that Paul is going to reinterpret. The first slogan is found right after we know. There is no such thing as an idol. That's slogan number one. I put quotation marks by that. The second slogan is also in verse 4, and that is, there is no God but one. The Corinthians are arguing that, hey, there's no such thing as idols. There's only one true God. Now, if that's true theologically, let's eat whenever we want, whatever we want. And Paul is saying, no can do. That may be true biblically. You may be free in Christ to do that. But you need to recognize a few important truths. And so what Paul will do in verses 5 and 6 is, he will argue vehemently, I agree with you, Corinthians. There are no true idols. In the sense that there is no competition for God. There are no other gods. Now, if you want to see true smackdown in the Bible, if you want to see trash talking at its best, go into the Old Testament and just read what God has to say about idols, or what he calls so-called idols. I mean, God just talks trash about idols. And I love that, because God, being the one true God, is not afraid to call out all imposters. He's not about relativism or being politically correct. He's politically incorrect. And he says, there are no other gods. I'm the one on the throne. And you need to understand that. Nevertheless, even Paul acknowledges that there are idols who are given worship. And so that's why we take it seriously. There are people who actually believe in idols, even though they're fictitious. Paul is concerned about these people. So Paul just lays down some theology in verse 6. And he explains the oneness of God. He says there is ultimately one God, that is the Father. But that one God, ultimately, we know from other scriptures, is made up of three distinct persons. Here, Paul doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, doesn't validate his point. But he does say that the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is God as well. So there's a oneness between the Father and the Son. Now, with Jesus being called Lord by Paul, Paul is saying that he's God. He's Master. He's Lord. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul calls him Yahweh. So the God of the Old Testament, that's who Jesus Christ is. Paul is saying in the same way that God, Jesus, and ultimately the Holy Spirit are one, the church is to be one. We're to be one by giving up our freedom and relinquishing some of our rights, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's Paul's point. And he uses the Godhead to demonstrate that point and to motivate us. Is theology important? I'm not going to answer this question. Is theology important? Why is it important? Yeah, it's God's word. Theology, it's the study of God. How does Paul argue throughout the scriptures? First, he gets into theology. You can look at almost all of his books. Ephesians, Colossians, Romans. Look through all of them. They're typically split in half. There's a whole lot of doctrine, and then there's application. So Paul is big on theology because he knows if our theology is correct, we will walk in obedience to Christ. So I need to ask you some questions. First of all, are you puffed up and arrogant this morning because of your knowledge of the scriptures? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to nod your head. God knows your heart. If you are struggling right now with pride because of your learning, relinquish that to God. Acknowledge that you don't know anything. And if you think you do, you've just demonstrated that you don't know anything. Confess your sin, because God hates pride. And he even hates pride when we're full of ourselves because of our study of his word. Let me ask you this, though. You may not be spiritually proud, but you may be spiritually negligent. When we think about theology, do you get the heebie-jeebies? Do you say, no, 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 that's irrelevant? I don't have any interest in that. I'm just going to try to live my Christian life out as best I can. I don't need to have a steady diet of God's word. I don't need to learn theology from other teachers in our church. I would say that's sin as well. That's a spirit of independence. God would say, confess that as sin. Acknowledge your need, that you need to feed on the scriptures, that you need to feed on godly teachers, because you need to be edified, remember? You need to be built up in love and in learning so that you can exercise love for the body of Christ. Paul says that you are your brother's keeper. You are. Whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, God brought us into his spiritual family. You and I, we are our brother's keeper.
In verses 7 through 13, Paul is going to transition into his second truth. He's going to tell us in these verses that we need to limit our freedom for the sake of love. Beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, "However, not all men have this knowledge." And by this knowledge, he's referring back to the freedom that he spoke of in verses 1 through 4. "But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled." In verse 8, Paul writes, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." What Paul says in this section is this. He says, "I've just laid down my theology. I've given you my exhortations. Now I'm going to make it very specific so that it includes your behavior in the community." He's going to say there are a whole lot of people who don't have the freedom that you do. They were just saved, and so they are still dealing with idolatry from their past. They're still dealing with sin from their past, and they sometimes associate it with your present habits. And so Paul says, watch out for this. And honor your fellow believer in Jesus Christ, because you are your brother's keeper. He says in verse 8, food? What difference does it make? I mean, whether it's asparagus, or whether it's alfalfa, or whether it's anything else in between. For us today, potato chips. Paul is saying it doesn't matter. Food is food. But if food causes your brother to stumble, to sin, relinquish it. Don't hold your hand tight. Relinquish your freedom to eat in your brother or sister in Christ's presence. Paul is going to go on in verse 9, and he's going to exhort us with a command. He says, but take care. Take care that this liberty, there's our word, liberty of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, Paul affirms, you have liberty. You have freedom in Christ. But just because you have that liberty or that freedom doesn't mean that you need to exercise it. The reason being, in exercising your freedom, you may be causing another believer in Jesus Christ to stumble. Now, this is one of those words that is so misunderstood. This idea of stumbling. We think by this word it means, if there is something about a person that I don't like, I may stumble over that person. Or if that person does something that offends me, that's what the Bible means by a stumbling block. That's not at all what it means. What it means is a mature Christian enjoying his or her freedom in Christ and then causing a less mature Christian, in most cases, to want to participate in something that is sin for them. Now, let me explain what stumbling is not. Let's say there's a man in our church who has facial hair. I'll take Dale Crockett, for example. Dale has facial hair. But yet, there are some women in our church that don't like his facial hair. It offends their sensibilities. They just don't appreciate it one bit. And so they come up to Dale and say, your facial hair causes me to stumble. The response that Dale should pose to these ladies is, oh, so you're saying that it makes you want to go out and grow a beard like me? You see, if they're offended by Dale's facial hair, it's irrelevant. They are not going to go out and try to grow facial hair. They are not going to sin against their conscience. Let's take the issue of music. If a young person says that he stumbles or she stumbles over choruses or hymns, pick your choice. We'll say because it's a young person, he or she struggles with hymns. And so that person will say, this is a stumbling block to me. Do they then, when hymns are played in the local church, find it tempting to go into their room and sing hymns because it violates their conscience? Are they then singing hymns and sinning against themselves? No, they just hate hymns. The older generation that dislikes choruses, are they then tempted to have a meeting together as seniors and have choruses because we have sang choruses in church? We've caused them to stumble? No. It has to do with preferences, doesn't it? Anything that has to do with preferences is not biblical stumbling. Now, let me give you some examples of what biblical stumbling would entail. Some of you know I love Asian food. Yet I have this problem. Whenever I tend to go into an Asian restaurant, particularly one in another part of our country, I'm greeted by idols. Now I look at these idols and the flesh wants to rub a belly. But I don't pay any attention to these idols. They are imaginary. They are absurd, just like Paul said in verses 4 through 6. And so I feel the freedom to eat in this idol's temple. But here's the problem. Can you imagine if I'm going out to lunch with someone who has a background in Buddhism or Hinduism, but they have become a Christian? And then I say, hey, let's go to this restaurant. I love the Thai food. You've got to join me. The person walks in and is greeted by idols. That person may sin as a result of my freedom. They may not feel the freedom in their conscience to eat in an idol's restaurant. Therefore, I have the responsibility to be aware of who I'm going out to lunch with, to not take people into an environment that would cause them to sin against their conscience. Here's another example. Many of you know, if you've listened to my preaching at all, that I love boxing. From the time that I was a little boy, my grandpa in San Jose, California, always watched boxing. And I love boxing. I've got a heavy bag at my house that I use. I will never apologize for loving boxing or mixed martial arts or anything like that. But here's the problem. Even in my own neighborhood, there is an unbeliever who does not feel the freedom to watch this type of violence. I try not to talk about this in his presence. And this man is an unbeliever. How much more so if we're dealing with believers? Many believers take issue with my love for boxing and for mixed martial arts. Knowing that, do you think I'm going to say, hey, do you want to come over and watch a boxing match with me? I'm not going to bring up who won the latest UFC fight with that person. But some of you are saying, well, how do I know? It means you have to be in community with believers in Jesus Christ. Because if you're in community with them, you'll probably slip once and that person will say, do you like a sport where guys beat each other's brains out? And then you will know, okay, I better not say anything from here on out. I have learned from experience. Many of you have the freedom to listen to the world's music. And the truth is, how can we even distinguish at times spiritual music, secular music? I mean, it's difficult to differentiate between the two at times. But if you're talking with someone who was saved out of an environment where he or she was into the world's music, well, take me, for example. I was obsessed with heavy metal. I don't have the freedom to listen to the world's heavy metal because I immediately go back into it. So I don't listen to heavy metal on the radio. I don't listen to a lot of what's labeled secular heavy metal. But I do listen to Christian heavy metal. I have the freedom to do that. If I know what causes another believer to stumble when it comes to entertainment, movies, television, whether it's music, I'm going to be sensitive to those believers in Jesus Christ. And all of us have to uphold that for the sake of the body of Christ, because we are our brother's keeper. In verse 10, you'll notice what Paul does. He goes on and says, for if someone sees you, who have knowledge, in other words, freedom, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? If a newer Christian, or one who's limited in his or her freedom, sees you partaking of an activity or something to that effect, will he or she not be tempted to partake with you? Let me give you a very applicable illustration. Let me ask you this question. Do I have the freedom to stock my refrigerator with Bud Light? Biblically speaking, do I have that freedom? Absolutely, I do. The Bible never prohibits drinking. The Bible has a high view of alcohol, but always in moderation. We can never get drunk because drunkenness is sin. So I have that freedom. Now, can you imagine if I invite a young man over to my home and then I open the refrigerator and he sees a case of Bud Light? What might go through his mind? Pastor Keith, he's spiritually mature. He's the leader of our church. If he has the freedom to drink alcohol, so do I. Now, what I may not know is this young man comes from an alcoholic family. This young man has made a commitment that he will never drink alcohol because he doesn't want to be like his parents or his grandparents or someone else. What have I done? I have taken my freedom and I have hurt potentially another brother or sister in Christ. So I choose to limit my freedom in some areas, even though I have the freedom to partake, whether it's of alcohol or of boxing, or you choose your activity or your particular freedom issue. Paul warns us in verse 11. He continues on with the word for. He's going to explain things further to us. He says, "For through your knowledge, through your freedom, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." Paul says, when we take advantage of our freedom, and it's an intersection that's marked, no turn on red, we can literally destroy a brother or sister in Christ. Now, the English translations, rightly so, want to soften the word destroy, because the word typically means sent directly to hell. So many commentators will say that's exactly what happens. This weak Christian who gets involved in, quote, idolatry, or issues pertaining to idolatry or Christian freedom, that person either loses his or her salvation or demonstrates he or she was never saved in the first place. But yet what Paul means by ruin is we lead the believer into sin and his or her Christian life is rendered useless. They're not able to move forward, to be built up in Christ for the sake of God's kingdom. Paul says here, these are individuals for whom Christ died. Talk about putting the exclamation point on it. Jesus Christ died for this person. And you and I, we want to take advantage of our freedom at the expense of a brother or sister in Christ? Paul says, take heed, beware. Paul says in verse 12, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." In other words, this is a big deal. It's a big deal when you take advantage of your freedom and you lead another brother or sister into sin for that person. Paul says, you are your brother's keeper. You need to watch your brother or sister's back. You need to keep them from succumbing to sin. Paul closes out our passage and our entire chapter with some words that demonstrate his own personal commitments, if necessary. Paul writes, Therefore, in light of all that I've said thus far, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul says, I'm no vegan. I mean, I chow down. I enjoy meat. But if I have to give it up for my brother or sister in Christ, I'll gladly do it, because I don't want my brother or sister in Christ to stumble. So Paul, no doubt, was wise whenever he partook of meat that may have been sacrificed to idols. He wanted to protect his spiritual family members. Now, please notice, 4 times in 3 verses, you'll see that word brother or brethren, because that's the focus. You are your brother's keeper. You are. I am. We are our brother's keepers. And so if we have that knowledge, if we have that awareness, we need to live like that. Some of you are saying, Keith, I don't like what you're saying at all, because you're taking my liberty and you're squelching it. No, not necessarily. I'm just saying, before you partake in an area of freedom, look who's around you. Ask permission if you have any questions, whether it's partaking of alcohol or watching a fight or doing anything else. If you're with another brother or sister in Christ, simply ask that person, would you mind if I partake? Is there any issue in your life that would make you uncomfortable with this activity? I mean, that takes you 5 seconds. How easy is that? And you keep yourself from dishonoring God. You keep your brother or sister in Christ from sinning. Often we think that our freedom is being limited because we have to relinquish it. But isn't it true that only freedom that's relinquished is true freedom? If you exercise freedom at all times, you're not demonstrating your freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ means the ability to choose not to participate in an activity. Let me give you an example. A person who has $25,000 but keeps $25,000 for himself, it's not better off. How about a person who has $40,000 and he gives $15,000 away? He has the same amount as the other person. They both have $25,000 left. But what person benefits the most? The person who gave it away? There's exhilaration in freedom. There's exhilaration in giving up of yourself for other believers in Jesus Christ. We have to experience that. That's how family operates. You are your brother's keeper. Many of you enjoy football. I enjoy football as well. Some of you have heard of Ben Roethlisberger, quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers, youngest quarterback to ever win a Super Bowl. A year before the Super Bowl, actually a little less time than that, back in July of 2005, ESPN was interviewing Roethlisberger. And they said, "We've seen that you don't wear a helmet whenever you ride your motorcycle. Why don't you wear your helmet?" Ben replied, "Because I don't have to. In Pennsylvania, they don't require that I wear my helmet. Now, if they required that I wear my helmet, I would wear my helmet every time I rode my motorcycle. But because it's not against the law, I'm not going to wear a helmet because I'm far more free when I'm not wearing a helmet." He said this on ESPN for the world to hear. Fast forward to June 2006, just 11 months after the fact. Roethlisberger was involved in a heinous car accident. A woman didn't yield, and he was sprayed all over her Chrysler Town and Country. He nearly lost his life. He spent a lot of time in the hospital. When he finally got out of the hospital, he issued an apology to all of his fans, to his family members, to anyone and everyone who would listen. And Roethlisberger, who is a Christian, said, "By God's grace, my life has been saved. And I have learned a lesson. If ever I ride a motorcycle again," he said, "I'll wear a helmet." See, spiritually speaking, we have that responsibility. You see, Roethlisberger, he has fans all over the nation. Do you think there were young men, young women, and other adults who said, "Hey, if Ben can get away with that, why can't I? I've always wanted to ride my motorcycle without a helmet. Let me do that too." And yet, prior to that, it was an issue of sin, where they knew in their heart of hearts they shouldn't do this. But then Ben Roethlisberger, he freed them up to do that. Same is true spiritually. We have freedom. But to exercise our freedom, it may not be wise. And because there are so many people observing our lives, we need to defer to those people. But you're saying, no one's watching my life. I guarantee you this, if you walk out of this auditorium and you stumble and fall on your face, there's going to be a lot of people watching you. There's going to be a lot of people aware of you. That's always true. There are people watching you. There are people who want to know you. There are people who are checking out your life. And we have that responsibility to live for Christ because you are your brother's keeper. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the opportunity we've had to dive into your word. Lord, these are sticky wickets, these issues that we deal with, these non-essential issues that we need to be sensitive to with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, help us to do that. Help us to go through the course of our lives trying to defer to our brother and sister in Christ. And yet help us to recognize that there are times for us to enjoy our freedom. That if we don't enjoy our freedom, if we're always concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ, we won't even wake up in the morning. We won't even be able to do anything because someone will always be offended. So Lord, grant us that delicate tension of freedom in Christ with sensitivity to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we pray today for people who may be here who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm sure a lot of this has been mumbo jumbo. It doesn't even make sense to them. And yet we pray that such a person would simply understand that Jesus Christ is God. And that Jesus Christ claimed to be God, that he demonstrated he was God by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And he says, whosoever will may come. If we simply believe in Jesus Christ's person and work, we can spend eternity with God. Father, we pray that each and every one of us would believe that simple message, that we would place our faith in Christ. Thank you for the joy we have of being here.